In these studies that we've been having in the book of Acts, if you've been with us from week to week, I'm sure you have felt again the faith, the prayers, the power, the impact of Paul, Christ's mightiest missionary apostle. And who would ever have dreamed that this mighty apostle would fall eventually into a trap of the devil and disobey the Spirit of God? Yet that's the very thing that we've seen happening to this great apostle as he's neared the course of his ministry, and as he has come up to Jerusalem and was by the Holy Spirit forbidden to go any further. And yet out of the passionate hunger of his heart to reach his people Israel and to bear witness to this unbelieving nation, motivated by the highest of desires, he nevertheless disobeyed what God had told him to do and went on and fell into difficulty. Now, of course, Paul would never have fallen for some of the traps that you and I stumble into. He was a man of like passions with us, and I'm sure he felt all the pull and all the lure and all the attractiveness of illicit sex and of a desire occasionally for some debauchery or some hunger after prestige, some ambitious surge, some power of wealth and so on, the attraction of these things. But he himself tells us he kept his body under subjection and buffeted it, lest having preached to others he should be a castaway. He walked carefully in these areas, aware of the power of temptation. No, it took something much more subtler to reach the Apostle Paul. And probably the subtlest temptation of all is to be tempted to do what is right, what God wants done, but to do it on our own time schedule and not be willing to await the unfolding of God's purposes and program. And that's what finally trapped him. Remember, that's what Abraham did. Abraham knew that God had promised him a son, and he waited quite a while for a son, but it never came. And so he fell into the trap of trying to hurry God's program, and he went into his handmaid, his servant, and from her a son came, but it wasn't ever accepted of God as God's fulfillment of his promise. And Abraham suffered much heartache as a result. And so Paul here now, hungering after the conversion of Israel, comes up to Jerusalem, intent on witnessing to this stubborn people, but as the end result, as the Holy Spirit had warned him, he ends up a prisoner in the hands of the Romans. He tried to witness, as we saw last week, to an angry mob of Jews who would not hear him, and only the intervention of Rome saved his life. And now he's in the hands of a very puzzled tribune who can't figure out what to do with this amazing man, a cultured man, with the ability to speak in several languages, a Roman citizen, and yet every time he puts him in touch with the Jews, there's a bonfire, there's an explosion. So he doesn't know what to do, but he's going to give him a chance now to speak to the rulers of the Jews, to the Sanhedrin. And in the closing part of chapter 22, we see how Luke records this in verse 30. But on the morrow, desiring to know the real reason why the Jews accused him, he, the Roman tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, we can certainly appreciate the bewilderment of this tribune. Like metal put up to a grinder, every time he puts Paul into the presence of these Jews, the sparks begin to fly. And he doesn't understand why, but he's going to try again. So he summons the high priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin, to come to the Roman fortress. And it's evidently a hurried meeting. But he brings Paul down and sets him in their midst. And now Paul has an occasion to address the leaders of the nation, the representatives of the people. And we get his introduction in chapter 23. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day, and the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God shall smite you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people."'" What a left-footed beginning. There's a kind of reckless audacity about the apostle here in this introduction. He seems to be careless almost of the consequences of what he says. He's like a man burning his bridges behind him. And I rather suspect that he's aware at this time that he's blundered into a very untenable situation. And he's trying to bull his way through. You'll notice that he doesn't begin with his usual courtesy. The usual address to the Sanhedrin was a standardized form which began, "Rulers of Israel and elders of the people." But Paul doesn't employ that as he normally would, but he puts himself right on a level with these rulers, and doubtless because he once was one of them, and he addresses them simply as brethren. Now that was offensive to these Jews. It was true that Paul once belonged to them, but it had been many years since he'd ever sat with them, and he well knew, as they did, that there was a long-standing enmity had arisen. And now to have him come and rather baldly address them as his equal was offensive. And in addition to that, he infers that there's no possible ground of complaint against him. He says, "I've lived in all good conscience before God up to this day," which was certainly true. And yet it seemed to imply that there was no reason for this meeting at all. It was absurd, ridiculous to have this call, council called together. And for this seeming impudence and impertinence, the high priest commanded him to be slapped across the mouth. Now that was an unusually degrading form of insult to an Israelite. The law commanded that no Israelite should ever be struck in the face. And so this was certainly wrong. It was very degrading. And you'll notice that Paul's anger flashes out at this. He answers with this sharp retort, with this caustic word, "God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall." That was a very Judaistic way of calling him a hypocrite, a very bald hypocrite. The only whitewashed walls in Israel were tombs. Jesus used this figure. Remember, he said, "You're like tombs, whitewashed on the outside, but within filled with dead men's bones." And so the apostle is calling him a stinking hypocrite. And it's not lost upon the high priest. Now, it certainly was not the most tactful way for a prisoner to address a judge. And it's very likely here that Paul had recognized Ananias as to who he was. He knew the man, and he knew his reputation. Ananias had just recently been appointed high priest, and he had a reputation as a glutton, a thief, and a stool pigeon to the Romans. And so Paul is offended by the fact that this well-known, notorious hypocrite would command him to be struck like this, contrary to the law. But what he did not know was that Ananias had been appointed the high priest. Probably the council had been summoned together rather summarily, and the priest had not had time to dress in his robes, so Paul didn't recognize him as such. And when it was pointed out to him that he was indeed the high priest, he's instantly repented, or he recognized that he was wrong, and he apologizes. The office deserved respect, even if the man did not. And the law said so too. And so he apologizes, but it's too late. He's already blown his chance. We're used to seeing Peter with his foot in his mouth, but it's rather unusual to find Paul in this circumstance, but here he is. And yet, as we have traced through this whole circumstance leading up to this event, it's really only what we might have expected. Remember, the Apostle Paul himself is the one who tells us in Romans that if we yield ourselves servants to the flesh, we become the servant of that which we obey. In other words, if we give way to our own insistence on our stubborn will as opposed to something God has made clear, no matter what area it is, we've fallen a victim of the flesh. And the flesh rules. And even when we want to walk in the Spirit in areas and relationships of our life, we can't. And as a result, the manifestations of the flesh come out unbidden and against our will. It carries us farther than we want to go. It sits at the controls of our life. And we give, as Paul says in another place, we give Satan an advantage over us. And no matter then what we try to do, it all comes out fleshly. That's what's happening here. There are certain unmistakable marks of fleshliness, which you see right here in this account. One is a certain prideful disdain of others. You see, Paul is usually the most sensitive of men to the requirement for normal courtesies. But here he sets it roughly aside as he addresses the Sanhedrin. And in that little touch of disdain, in which he obviously thinks of himself as the equal of these men, he addresses them as brethren, much to the offense of these men who regard him as a prisoner standing there ready to be judged. And then there's this obvious testiness, this irritability, the quick temper, the flash with which he retorts. I well know in my own experience how this is a mark of the flesh in control. And there are times when I've been resistant to the will of God and I've tried to walk in the Spirit without settling the matter, and I find myself quick of temper and impatient and caustic in remark. And I don't want to be, but I am. That's what Paul does here. And then you notice that he relies now on his own wits to get out of this circumstance. Instead of resting upon the wisdom of God to solve it for him, there's an immediate falling back upon his own natural cunning, cleverness. And you get that in this next account, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. With respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks again. Well, this, I don't think, was a deliberate trick of the apostles. It was not some cunning stratagem that he employed to get himself off the hook. But he simply saw that his cause was lost, and hoping for some support by the Pharisees, he cried out, identifying with them. They were the party which at least represented some adherence to the letter and teaching of the law. The Sadducees were what we would call today modernists, liberals. They denied the supernatural. They refused to recognize the existence of angels or spirits, and certainly of no resurrection from the dead, while the Pharisees were more fundamental in their understanding, and they recognized that these things did exist. And so they were ready to defend Paul on that ground, that in his conversion it may have been that a spirit spoke to him or an angel. They weren't ready to recognize that it was indeed the Lord Jesus. But they were going to defend him at least on the grounds that perhaps something supernatural occurred. And Paul is just simply trying his best, using his wits to get out of the circumstances best he could. But when the flesh is in control, it always works out wrongly. We always get deeper and deeper into trouble. And what he succeeded in doing was simply polarizing the council so that his hopes for a testimony before the leaders of the nation flew out the window. And he found himself in the midst of another screaming squabble of Jews, screaming at one another and threatening to pull Paul apart as they tugged at him, literally and physically tugged at him, as the bone of contention between these two quarreling parties. And once again, this puzzled Roman tribune had to rescue Paul. Three times now he'd pulled him out of the fire. He was getting an expert at it. But it completely baffled him. What is it about this man that every time he put him in the midst of the Jews, it started a terrible explosion? And he's utterly baffled by it. But poor Paul. Luke doesn't tell us this. Out of friendship, I think he hides some of the painful details for us here. But you can imagine filling in for yourself how Paul felt. He had his chance, and he blew it. He sits now in his cell, utterly humiliated, dejected, defeated, deflated, disenchanted. All his dreams of testimony to the Jews, and perhaps his hopes that this was God's time when this nation would at last turn back to God and recognize its Messiah, all of them dashed to the ground. And he's simply utterly discouraged in his cell. Now that's always God's hour. God waits to get a man at that place. This is the way he heals us when we move forward in the self-sufficiency of the flesh. He always brings us to this place. He lets it all run its course until, broken and defeated and deflated and discouraged and dejected, we sit utterly bankrupt of any resources in ourselves. That's God's hour. Remember how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Happy are you when you come to the place where you're utterly bankrupt. You don't have any resources left. You don't have anything to count on. And you've spent it all. And you've come to the place where you're ready to quit. You don't know what else to do. I've been at that place. Have you? I've been at the place where I've said to God, "Lord, I quit. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I just quit. I can't make it. I've tried. I've done everything I know how, and I can't make it. And I'm going to quit." And I didn't realize it at the time, but the Lord was standing there saying, "Great. That's just where I wanted you to come. Just where I've been waiting. Now's my time." And that's what happens here. We've seen Paul before the council, And now we see him in verse 11 before the Lord. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome." Literally what he said, the Lord Jesus, as he appeared to him, was, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Cheer up, Paul." Which was certainly a revelation of the state of Paul's heart at this time. He was anything but of good cheer. He was discouraged and defeated and dejected. But he was not abandoned. And the Lord came to restore him to his ministry. I'm sure that is in other places. Luke doesn't give us the full account of what transpired between Paul and his Lord on that night. But there's enough here that we can see what our Lord is after. He puts Paul back into usefulness. He restores him. He says to him, "As you have testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome." And with that, he promises Paul success in the desire of his heart that he might bear a witness for Christ at the heart of the capital, at the heart of the empire, at the capital itself. And the Lord Jesus gives that back to him. And yet the very form which he employs here contains a hint of the limitation which Paul had made necessary when he disobeyed the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus says, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you shall bear witness also in Rome." In other words, the emphasis is laid here upon the manner in which this witness went forth. In the same way that you bore witness about me in Jerusalem, in that same way you must bear witness about me in Rome. And how had he borne witness in Jerusalem? It was as a prisoner. As a prisoner, chained, bound, limited. In that same way, says Jesus, you shall bear witness before me at Rome. And after this, you see, Paul is different again. He's his usual self, and yet he's bound. He was a prisoner. And there lay ahead of him, before he even came to Rome, 2 years of confinement in Caesarea. And after he arrived at Rome, another 3 years, at least, as a prisoner of Caesar there. And yet, something had been restored here in this moment. The power of his ministry was given back to him. And from here on, what he says and what he does is with that same wonderful plus of the Spirit's power that makes unusual things begin to happen. And from Rome, he was to write some of his greatest letters, letters that have still and are still changing the history of the world, and letters filled with power. The joy of the Lord is back in his heart. The glory of his ministry, the love of Jesus Christ is flooding him and filling him and empowering him, enriching him. But there are 2 years ahead in Caesarea and 3 more years in Rome as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, this limitation is what I have called in another message, the scars of sin. You see, I find young people oftentimes feel that there's no great problem involved when they deliberately do things wrong as a Christian. That they can just be forgiven and come back and the Lord will forgive them and everything will be fine again. And it's true. They can be forgiven. They can immediately come back. God does not hold it against them. He does not limit them in their power or in the love and the joy and the fellowship and the glory of their Christian life. That's the glory of being a Christian. You can be forgiven and you don't have to wait. And you don't have to pay for anything. You don't have to go back and try to pay God in some way for what you've done. You do have to make it right as far as you can with those you've wronged. But you can be forgiven. And all the glory of relationship restored. But there's one thing you can't do. You can't take away, and God does not take away, the natural results that follow evil. There are certain limitations that you never escape from. They're there, and you must work within them from then on. You needn't have had them. That's what Paul experiences here. Remember, you see this also in the story of Moses, for instance. Moses lost his temper and spoke out hastily, and as a result, greatly damaged the cause of God in the eyes of Israel. And God said to him, because you've done this, you cannot enter the land. Now Moses was forgiven, and his heart was made strong in the Lord again, and the power of his ministry was given back to him. But he was never permitted to enter the land. And even though he longed to do so and asked God to take that away, that restriction away, yet God would not do it. The same thing, you remember, happened to David. David sinned. The twin sins of murder and adultery. And he was awfully torn by this. And he damaged the whole nation by his sin. And God came to him and forgave him and restored him and allowed him to keep his throne and gave him back his power and his joy and his peace and his love. But he said to him, David, because you've done this, you'll never have peace in your household again. And he never did. There was unending trouble in the palace from then on because of David's evil. And you see, there are scars that sin leaves with us. And one of them is this with Paul. His disobedience means that he must be a prisoner. And though he can exercise power and love and joy and peace again, it will be within the limitations of being bound as a prisoner to a Roman soldier day and night for the next 5 years or more. Now, Luke takes up the account, and we'll move rather rapidly through this last section here of this chapter, and shows us how God's hand now begins to work, out his purposes for his restored apostle. Verse 12 through 15 sets before us a plot that began to develop. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. You, therefore, along with the council, give notice now to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. This certainly underscores the hopelessness of Paul's attempt to witness to these Jews. They're not only unwilling to listen, they are intent upon killing him. And they concoct a plan by which they can bring Paul out of the protection of the Roman guardhouse down into the streets of Jerusalem on his way to the high priest's palace. And there in the narrow, tortured streets of the city, they have a band of over 40 men who have taken a vow never to eat or drink until they've killed him, overpowered his guards, and put him to death. And it looked like it's going to work. But now, in this next section, you see God's protection of his apostle. First in private. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions and said, bring this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of their men lie in ambush for him, having bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of this." Notice that Paul knew nothing about this, and there's nothing he can do about it. But that's all right. God knows, and he has his man in the right place. And it happens to be Paul's nephew. And he's right there, by accident, we say, coincidentally, he's there at the right spot when he overhears the plans that are being laid. And so he comes to the tribune with this story. And then you see how the protection of God extends right even into a public occasion. Then, verse 23, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'At the third hour of the night, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" Now, 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, that's 470 soldiers to protect one man on a journey of 60 miles down to the coast. That's a small army. And no band of Jewish zealots is going to attack anything like that. He's perfectly secure in the midst of this. When the plot was laid, God relied on a relative of Paul's, his nephew, to help him. And if you'll permit a very bad pun, he was relatively safe. But here he's absolutely secure as he goes down to the coast with 470 soldiers around him. And they come down then to the coastline, and you'll notice now the preparation, again part of the protection of the Lord, that's involved in the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote to the governor. He wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greeting. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge on which they accused him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Obvious that this tribune wrote a letter that made him look as good as possible in the eyes of the governor. But he handles the truth rather loosely here. He implies that he rescued Paul because he was a Roman citizen. And this would certainly look good on his record. But actually, as we know, he rescued him because he was in danger, and then learned that he was a Roman citizen just before he was about to beat him and scourge him unlawfully. But he didn't put that in. This is a politician's letter. And he makes it look as best he can. But it is a virtual letter of acquittal for any serious charge against the apostle. The commander writes here, in black and white, that as far as he can determine, there's nothing that Paul has done that's worthy of death or even imprisonment. And so he prepares the way for Paul to appear before the governor. This again is that marvelous hand of God, that amazing hand of God that can work through non-Christians, non-believers, anyone, and accomplish his will and purpose without them being even aware that they're being used in any way, working through the normal reactions and feelings of the man involved. And then you have the presentation, finally, before the governor. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the morrow they returned to the barracks, leaving the horsemen to go on with him. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked to what province he belonged. And when he learned that it was Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and the first 40 they covered by a rapid night's march. It was a downhill, fortunately, all the way. But nevertheless, a hard night's march to come 40 miles with this band of soldiers to the fortress of Antipatris. And then the next morning, they sent the balance of the soldiers on the 20 miles to Caesarea and bring him before the governor's, to the governor's palace. Now, Felix, that's mentioned here, was a successor to Pilate. He'd been in office several years by now, 5 or 6 years perhaps, and we'll see more of his character as we come to our study next time together. But when he reads the letter, he's obviously affected by it, and he is kindly disposed toward Paul, and all that he asks is literally, what kind of province does he come from? Because, of course, there were two kinds in the Roman Empire. There were those provinces that were under the control of the Roman Senate, and those that were directly under the control of the emperor, the imperial provinces. And when he learns that he's from Cilicia, he realizes that Cilicia, like Judea, is an imperial province under the direct control of the emperor and responsible to him. And so the steps are being laid, again in God's unfolding purpose, for bringing Paul and the emperor, Nero, face to face. God's going to accomplish it his way. And the striking thing, perhaps, from this story is that God has no trouble with history. That's no problem. He can work out his will through human events without any difficulty whatsoever. Even stubborn, obstinate, resistant, rebellious people can be used for God to bring people to where he wants them and to do what he wants done. But what gives him halt and grief and heartache are his own people who resist his will and who stubbornly determine to have something that God has said it isn't time for yet. And they're the ones that halt and limit the program of God. And you know, since I've been studying this through, I have to say to you that every day I have to say to myself, look, Stedman, you can fall too. You can miss God's will. You can get so intent on something that you think is right and press it so hard and push so hard that you too can miss the will of God. My heart's cry is that God will keep me from that. And I hope you're praying that way too. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are sobered by this sight of the great apostle who by the hunger of his heart and the desire to do what was perfectly right, nevertheless, found himself acting in ways that he didn't want to do, and in the grip of the power of the flesh within that made him testy and sharp and caustic and self-centered. Lord, we fall in that way so many times. But thank you for your restoring love. The fact you never abandon us, but you keep us, put us back. We may bear upon our lives the scars of our sin, but you give us back our ministry and our power and our joy. And we can only give thanks in Jesus' name.